1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Chapter 12. And verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And finally, chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. We have noticed in our meetings that the occasion for the writing of this fifth epistle to the Corinthians was twofold. Number one, certain reports concerning the conduct and teaching of the saints at Corinth had reached the apostles' ears. And secondly, they had in fact received a letter from him, raising certain problems, asking certain questions. We have, in the past evenings, considered together the reports that had reached the apostles' ears. It forces apostles tonight to consider the letter that they wrote to him, and the questions that were contained in this letter. We've noticed that the first reference to the letter is in chapter 7, verse 1, where the apostle writes, "Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me." And this concerned the home life of the Christians, and in particular, their married life. Then in chapter 8, "Now as touching," or "now as concerning," as we read, "things offered unto idols." This related to their public life. The apostle goes on to say, "Now if any man see you." Then in chapter 12, "now concerning spiritual gifts," and this relates to their assembly life, the exercise of gift in the assembly. Then in chapter 16, "now concerning the collection," and this relates to the private devotions, laying by and still recording as God hath prospered them. Tonight we consider to begin with chapter 7, "now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me." What impact and change the gospel made in Europe in those early days of Christianity is fast declining. In Britain, as in Canada, life is being lived as if there were no God, no accountability to him, and no need of a Savior. All that the Bible predicted that would characterize those last days abounds in every heart. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, no love of God, no natural love, implacable and fierce. To be a faithful wife, to be a devoted husband, to be responsible parents, these are almost outdated and sometimes scoffed. When the gospel was preached in the city of Corinth, there was on the one hand the heathen temple, where, as we've seen, immorality was part of its ritual. There was, of course, on the other hand, the Jewish synagogue, where Jewish religion and tradition, ancestrally handed down, was imposing scruples that were out of date, and much of it quite unwarranted. those at Corinth, who were converted by the preaching of the Apostle Paul, had a lot to lack. We must remember that in those early days, they did not have the teaching of the New Testament that we have. And because of this, they wrote to the Apostle Paul raising certain questions with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle deals with matters relating to marriage. Matters that had been raised in the letter to him. These were, as we learned in verse 1, an answer to Paul, an answer to the letter to Paul. But I want to emphasize this. We must remember when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we do not have here the lofty teaching on husband and wife, parents and children, that Paul sets forth in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is dealing with certain problems. Problems that have arisen in the experience of newly converted pagans and newly converted Jews. And it's from that standpoint we must always remember Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, question number one. Among the Jews and pagans, it was held that to be unmarried was to be only half of a son. This was the judgment of both the Jew and the pagan, that for a man to be unmarried, he was only half a person. That to be unmarried, this was dishonorable, and to be deservedly an object of reproach. When the Apostle says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning things whereof you ought to believe, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." When Paul speaks of a man touching a woman, this is Paul's substitute for marriage. The Old Testament marriage is spoken of in that way. It's Paul's substitute for marriage. And he treats it with that because of what he intends to say subsequently. Now, they thought, the pagans and the Jews, that for a man to be unmarried, it was dishonorable. He was only half a person. Says Paul, I want to tell you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now notice, my dear brethren, what the Apostle said. It is good. He doesn't say it is better. He says it is good. Further down the chapter in verse 9, he says it is better to marry than to burn. But the language of verse 1 is not it is better, but it is good. Why? The Apostle is not thinking in terms, in verse 1, of what is good and what is better, but in terms of what is good and what might be evil. Says the Apostle, you might think it is evil. You converted pagans. You converted Jews might think it is evil. Versus Paul, it is good. However, the Apostle proceeds in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to make it clear that to be unmarried is good only in the case where one has the natural gift or the required condition of heart and strength of will. And indeed, when such a Christian devotes himself more fully to the things that belong to the Lord, in the language of verse 32, how he may please him. Says Paul, in these circumstances, it is good and not evil. If a man remains unmarried and has that condition of heart and strength of will to accept that state and devote himself to the interest of the law. Elsewhere, the Apostle teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that forbidding to marry. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And to abstain from certain meats was the doctrine of demons. But that was another matter. Here it's those who want to serve the interests of the law and of the strength of will and condition of heart so to do. Here then is the Christian teaching with regard to the unmarried, as distinct from what was pagan and what was Jewish. It is not evil. It is good in certain conditions, and where one devotes himself to the interest of the law. Then question number one, in verse 2 the apostle says, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now obviously, this is not an exhortation, nor an injunction to marry. That would contradict verse 1. Paul could not say in verse 1 that it is good not to marry, and then teach in verse 2 that one ought to marry. Because he was teaching in verse 2 that bigamy or polygamy is not Christian. Again, it's against the background of Martha's phrase in the letter. Hence the verse should read, not let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband, but this, let each man. Not every man, but let each man who is married have his own wife. One wife. And Paul says, his own wife. His very own wife. The wife that is precious to him. The apostle makes it clear in verse 2, that this is to avoid fornication. If you care to consult the math, you discover the word fornication is in the plural. Nevertheless, to avoid fornications. But the apostle was thinking of the errant practice at Corinth amongst the pagans to be given to fornications. Now here, of course, is marriage at its lowest level. Having one's own wife to avoid fornications. That's not the teaching of Ephesians 5 nor Colossians chapter 3. This is marriage at its lowest level. Somewhat akin to what the apostle teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproach from them. There the apostle is addressing himself to a younger widow whose whole desire is to marry, to enter into that sphere that death has just terminated with all the terrible consequences of going from house to house and people cutting and other things besides. It's called as a prescription against such liberty. I will that these younger women marry. But I repeat, that's marriage at its lowest level. Now here again is Christian teaching. What is it? One man, one wife. Let each man have his own wife. Thus you'll see we're treating this against the background of the question raised by the apostle. Now amongst both the Jews and the pagans, it was held that the wife was inferior. This was Jewish belief, pagan belief, and the practice that the wife was, in fact, inferior. We notice that in verses 3 to 5, the apostle makes it very clear that this is not Christian. That, in a Christian marriage, the wife most certainly is not inferior. And what the apostle has begun to teach is just this, that there is no thought in marriage of self-ownership. There is no thought in marriage of self-gratification. There is no thought in marriage of independence. None of that is Christian. The teaching of verse 3 is just this, that marital rights are mutual. Here is Christian teaching, against what might be Jewish and pagan, just this, that marital rights, these are mutual. Each must render to the other what is their due. There is that for the Jew to each. Hence the apostle says in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. Have you noticed, my dear brethren, that in your authorized version, the word benevolence is in italics? And strictly speaking, it ought not to be there. What the apostle is teaching is just this, that those marital rights accepted on the marriage day are not a matter of a favor by one to the other in whichever direction. Here is Paul's teaching, against what is Jewish and what is pagan, that those marital rights accepted on the marriage day, they must be considered as never being a matter of favor by one to the other in whichever direction. Why, Christian teaching is that there is what is due to the wife and equally what is due to the husband, and each must render what is their due. That's scripture teaching. Now repeat it. Christian teaching is simply this, that there is what is due to the wife and equally what is due to the husband, and each must render what in fact is due. In verse 5, the apostle speaks not of rendering what is due, but of defrauding one another. Thus he speaks of what is due. Now he speaks of defrauding one another. Defrauding one another of what? Defrauding one another of marital rights. Now the apostle, defraud ye not one another. The Christian teaching is simply this, that there are three conditions. If marital rights are to be deprived in married life, there are three conditions. What are they? Number one, there must be mutual consent. So the apostle, except it be with consent. But each has their due, and each has their right. Thus there must be mutual consent. Secondly, it must be only for a season. The word time is the word season. For a particular crisis that may have arisen. And thirdly, said the apostle, only if it is necessary to devote yourselves to prayer. Here then are the three conditions that are necessary. If marital rights are to be deprived, mutual consent. Only for a given crisis. And only to devote oneself the prayer. Now let's think of this. Paul is assuming, you might have saw, that the Christian husband and wife, they pray together. I wonder, my brother and my sister, if you're still praying together. Or if you come to the altar, a thing of the past in your home. Let me just say this. Never have children been exposed to so many evil influences than they are in the name of children. What dreadful things they say. What dreadful things they hear. What dreadful things they're taught in the schools and in the colleges. And if other children need the prayers of their parents, it is today. I want to include your fathers and mothers here this evening. If you have any regard for your children, that they may be preserved in this evil world, don't neglect the altar, the family altar. And Paul assumes here that the husband and the wife, they pray together. But a situation has arisen that calls for greater devotion to prayer. Some particular crisis has arisen. And they find it necessary to give themselves to more devoted prayer. I want to direct your attention to the apostle's warning note in verse 4. He says this, come together again, that Satan tempts you not. Isn't that a remarkable thing? a husband and wife, giving himself to more devoted prayer, and the devil's eyes are upon her, and is ready to tempt her. My dear brethren, I have a strong conviction that the enemy today is making a determined attack on Christian couples and their homes. I don't know so much about Canada, but I know this is true in the UK. One's heart is broken month by month as one witnesses how the devil has succeeded in his relentless attacks on Christian couples and Christian homes. Lest Satan tempt you, says the apostle. My brother, my sister, let me tell you this. Satan knows where you live. He even knows if you're devoting yourselves to prayer. And his eye is upon you. And I want to say this here in Vancouver this evening. Never has there been a day when Christian married couples require to exercise greater care than the day in which we live. Lest Satan tempt you. Thus the Christian teaching point three is this, that the husband never considered his wife to be inferior. Each has a duty, and what is done by mutual consent. Furthermore, Jewish teaching was that no Jew must ever marry a Gentile. That was plain teaching. The Jew must never marry the Gentile. This command was given in Exodus chapter 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. And they were taught that mixed marriages were prohibited in order to preserve the Holy See in the nation of Israel. Mixed marriages were prohibited so as to preserve the Holy See in Israel. Remember that in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was great need when this command was disobeyed. And recall that after a time of shame and confession, the strange wives and the children were put away, and a trespass offering was offered. Now at Corinth, when the gospel had been preached, some husbands were saved, but their wives were not saved. Some wives were saved, but their husbands were not saved. And now there is a question as we're out of thought, Paul. What do we do now? I'm a believing husband. Do I put away my believing wife? I'm a believing wife. Do I put away my believing husband? Does the believing partner put away the unbelieving partner? Oh no, says the apostle. There is no thought of a Holy See today. We need to remember that. You know, not only did Jehovah's Witnesses err in that respect, but some well-meaning brethren err in that respect. There is no thought of a Holy See today. Who knows, says the apostle, but that the unbelieving partner might be saved. Verses 12 to 16. And to this end, the Christian partner must live and pray. Thus there's no further putting away an unbelieving partner. But the apostle makes a very remarkable statement in verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere your children unclean, but now are the former. Now this is against the background of the Jewish law of preserving a Holy See. Shall I put away my unbelieving partner? Oh, no, so be so. Here is a teaching, Christian teaching. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're clean. I wonder what the apostle means by this. An unbelieving husband sanctified. An unbelieving wife sanctified. Yet still unbelieving. Well, this is what we term relative sanctification. Or, if you will, sanctification by association. Not vital sanctification, but relative sanctification. Or, if you will, sanctification by association. Now, Joseph, what do you mean by relative sanctification? Or sanctification by association? You remember in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus says, is it the gift that sanctifies the altar? Is it the gift that sanctifies the altar? Or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Well, the Jew knew that, the answer to that question well. It was the altar that sanctified the gift. The moment the Jew put his gift upon the altar, that gift was sanctified. It didn't change materially, but it was sanctified by association with a sanctified vessel. You remember the teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 4? The apostle says, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Thus, when you partook of your dinner this evening, and you give God thanks for it, that became sanctified food. Of course, it was no different from the food on the table of an unbeliever. But for you, God had sanctified it. And you sanctified it by your prayer. And it became sanctified by association. Sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of being with the Lord on the Holy Mount. The Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, it was the Holy Mount. Of course, that mountain was no different materially to any other mountain. In what sense was it sanctified? It was sanctified by association. The Lord was there. One could continue along this line. You remember, God said to Moses from the burning bush, take off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. That ground wasn't materially different to any other ground. It was sanctified by association because God was in the bush. Now, so the apostle, if your wife is unsaved, don't put her away. She's sanctified by association. If your husband is unsaved, don't put him away. He is relatively sanctified by association. Else were your children unclean. But now they're holy. You see, this against the background of preserving a holy seed. Says Paul, there's no thought of putting away now. There is this great matter of relative sanctification. Thus, Christian teaching is just this. If one partner is saved, another is not. There must be no putting away. And let me add to that just this, my dear brethren. There certainly is no idea of separate tables for food either, as is practiced by some Christians today. Of course, I want to add to that just this. This gives no license for a Christian marrying an unbeliever. It's the case of the gospel reaching her, man being saved, and his wife not yet saved. I would appeal to young folks here this evening, and I say this in the fear of the Lord, better by far that you never married than you married an unbeliever. I could break your heart in it if I were to tell you tragedy after tragedy, the result of the unequal wrong. That's not what's here.
Now verses 29 to 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 requires a little thought. Notice what the apostle says. The time or the season is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. They that weep as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. They that buy as though they possess not. Now what is the apostle teaching here? Of course it is right to have a wife. It is not wrong to weep. It is not wrong to rejoice. And of course it is necessary to buy. But says the apostle, remember, your season of opportunity in this world is contracted. What does it mean? Only one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us always remember that. Only one life. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. What is the apostle teaching here? I would just say this, that every responsibility of the husband towards his wife must be discharged. This in no way allows a Christian husband not to discharge his responsibilities to his wife. But, said the apostle, remember this, that natural relationship is only for time and must never be allowed to interfere with supreme loyalty to Christ. That's what Paul is teaching. But to counterbalance this teaching, the apostle says, verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Verse 34, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how that she may please her husband. Thus the apostle makes it very clear that there must be this mutual endeavour to please the other. That's Christian. A mutual endeavour to please the other. And this involves an interest in mundane things. Now let's be very practical with this matter. The husband is not known by the wife as a partner who is so absorbed in spiritual matters that he neglects those things about the house that he ought to do to please his wife. If he took himself a wife, he must not be so absorbed in spiritual matters that he neglects those things about the house that he ought to do to please his wife. I'm not married, but I've seen a little bit of this, you know, right now. And secondly, the wife is not so devoted to spiritual matters that she neglects the household chores necessary of a husband's pleasure. It doesn't do for the husband to go home from his work tired and find his wife out visiting the sick or a prayer meeting or something like that. You see, they have to live together to mutually please each other. Now what then is this teaching, this Christian teaching? Just this. There must be mutual concern about mundane things to give mutual pleasure. My brother, my sister, if you're not prepared for that, you ought never to have married. That's the simple teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now lastly, says the apostle in verse 59, the wife is bound as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married, whom she will, only in the law. Thus, my dear Christian friend, Paul is establishing here, as elsewhere, the lasting character of marriage, and its indissolubility, save by death. My dear brother, my dear sister, until death do us part, is incorporated, and rightly so, in the Christian vows. The marriage bond is indissoluble, save by death. Against this background, I want to handle one or two matters about which I believe some of us are mistaken in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For instance, of that where the 7th apostle says, "Art thou bound unto wife? Seek not the loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." Verse 28, "But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned." What are the apostle teaching here? Brethren, I want to make this very clear. So the apostle, verse 27, "Art thou bound unto wife? Seek not to be loosed." The apostle is not saying here, "Art thou bound by marriage to wife? Seek not to be divorced." He's not saying that. He's simply saying, "Seek not to be freed from marriage responsibilities." Then secondly, "Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." Now, my dear brother, my dear sister, the apostle is definitely not saying here, "Art thou divorced from a wife? Seek not a wife." That would contradict the whole of the New Testament teaching, and indeed the teaching of this very chapter. What does Paul say? When Paul says, "Art thou loosed from a wife?" the verb is passive. Hence, Mr. Darby renders this, and rightly so, "Art thou loose from a wife?" Not "Art thou loosed from a wife," but "Art thou loose from a wife?" In this sense, never having been married, there's no thought of divorce in this. "Art thou loose from a wife," in the sense of never having been married, then "seek not a wife." What is well in verse 28? "But if thou marry," not "if thou remarry," but "if thou marry, thou hast not sinned." This is no warranty for the marriage, the remarriage of divorced persons, as some are teaching today. I want us this, my dear brethren, and may the Lord write this in our hearts. Guidance in marriage for the Christian is not taken from patriarchal practice. We don't go back to the patriarchal times, nor do we go back to the Mosaic law that adjusted patriarchal practices, nor do we go back to the Sermon on the Mount that further adjusted the law of Moses. We go to the teaching of the epistles. And what does this do? This takes us back to the beginning. Now, furthermore, it is also said today that adultery cancels the marriage bond. That adultery destroys one flesh. They two shall be one flesh. I want to direct your attention to what Paul says in chapter 6 of his epistle, verses 16 and 17. He says this, "What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." Notice three different expressions here. One body, one flesh, one spirit. What is Paul teaching? Well, let me try and help you understand this. One flesh relates exclusively to marriage. One flesh belongs exclusively to marriage. My brother, my sister, let me say this. One flesh is not the consummation of marriage, but one flesh is just a matter of taking a wife and cleaving to a wife. Not consummation, but the moment a man takes a wife and cleaves to her, they become one flesh. Shall I remind you of this? That the first man and woman were undoubtedly husband and wife in Eden's garden before their children. There were no children until they were driven out. But they were husband and wife in the garden. Of course there can be no repetition of Eden's first marriage. When the woman was taken from the side of the man, that could never be repeated. But my dear brethren, that union between the sexes in innocence is mysteriously brought about by the double act of a man taking himself a wife and God enacting that in heaven. That's the teaching of Matthew chapter 19. What takes place on earth on the marriage day is enacted in heaven. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. God joined them together. And they become one flesh. And what are the result? This sanctions the most intimate association of husband and wife, and restricts this association to the unique relationship of one flesh. But now with the expression one body, Paul uses this to describe being joined to a harlot. He that is joined to a harlot is one body, verse 16. Now here is something altogether different than one flesh. It is one body. What is Paul saying? Just this. This is not the natural and noble expression of love and oneness by having been divinely joined together. Paul says, this is immoral. This debases male and female relationship. It is an unlawful and an unholy union. And my dear brethren, serious though it is, it cannot and does not dissolve the one flesh of the marriage bond. Adultery never brings about one flesh, one body. One flesh belongs exclusively to the marriage bond and cannot be dissolved. Now notice with me three expressions in this chapter. Paul says in verse 6, I speak this by permission. I speak by consent. Verse 7, for I would that all men were even as I myself. The word is, I wish. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart. Now here were three different expressions. Verse 6, I give my consent. I speak by consent. In verse 7, I express my wish. I wish that all men were even as I myself. But verse 10, unto the married, I command. I consent, I wish, and I command. What is Paul teaching? Verse 6, I speak this by consent, not of commandment. What is it dealing with there? The matter of depriving each other of marital rights. In this of the apostle, it's not my wish, it's not my command, but I give my consent. The verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself. What is it dealing with there? The matter of celibacy. And Paul says, this is what I would wish for all men. I'm not giving consent, I'm not commanding, but it's my wish. But in verse 10, unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let the wife depart. Thus, when it comes to leaving, or putting away, Paul doesn't give consent, nor does he state a wish. He gives a command with divine authority. Now I should like to explain something that poses difficulty to some. It says, Paul in verse 10, I command, not I, but the Lord. Verse 12, what of the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, rather unusual. Verse 10 says the apostle, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let the wife depart from her husband, What does Paul mean? He says, I command, not I, but the Lord. He's simply saying this. The Lord commanded this before me. When the Lord was here, he commanded this. Verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He commanded this before me. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she believes to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Does Paul say this? I'm telling you something, but the Lord doesn't. Well, no, what Paul is saying is just this. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. The Lord did not teach this when he was here. The Lord could not have taught this when he was here. Here is something that is new. Now speak it by divine revelation. And what is it that's new? The unbelieving husband is sanctified, believing wife. The unbelieving is sanctified, believing husband, and your children are holy. The Lord could not command that from this year. This was a revelation given to Paul, unique to this day. Thus the apostle is simply saying in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. This is a new truth. This is something the Lord could not teach when in fact he was here. Now, I've said more than that, I think. But I want to do this. My brother, my sister, because of the indissolubility of the marriage bond, listen again to Paul's word in verse 39. The wife is bound as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married, to whom she will, only in the law. Thus Paul not only establishes here the permanency, the lasting character of marriage, its indissolubility saved by death, but he tells the woman this, you are at liberty to marry to whom you will, but there is one condition. Your marriage must be in the law. Says Paul, you're at liberty. But there are conditions. If you marry, it must be in the law. You see, my dear brethren, liberty is not license. Not license to exercise one's will as one pleases. I must see to it that in the matter of marriage, my will never conflicts with the will of the Lord. I must marry in the Lord. My brother, my sister, in the choice of a partner, you must see to it that your will does not conflict with the Lord's will. And obviously this involves earnestly waiting upon the Lord. Putting the Lord's interests before your own. Young brother, young sister, let me repeat. In the matter of partner life, you must see to it that you put the Lord's interests before your own. Well, I know there's something more than what is purely spiritual in marriage. There must be a physical attraction. But please see to it that physical attraction and other attractions never conflict with the Lord's will for you. For I assure you this, physical attractions and other attractions won't last very long. But when you sought the mind of the Lord and are convinced of the mind of the Lord, here is the marriage that will last. I think I've conducted hundreds of marriages in the old country, and five of them ended in disaster. I tell you, this breaks my heart. And they would tell me now that they never prayed as much over the matter as they did. Young brother, young sister, I want to ask you. If you're contemplating marriage, and you're making a choice of a partner in life, spend much time in prayer before the Lord. Seek the Lord's will about the matter, and your marriage will last. And instead of what's happening today, Christian marriages will be a testimony against what's happening in the world around about us. See to it that you marry in the Lord, for marriage is in the Son of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow low in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and thank thee for thy word. Help us, we pray thee, never to run away from it, never to endeavor to circumvent it, but to submit to its teaching, however sacrificial it might be. We've already quoted in thy presence the word so often quoted, only one life, t'will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Our God, we cry to thee, grant that each one of us might seek to live exclusively for the honor of the Lord in every department of our lives. For the longest any one of us has to live here is not really very long. And we believe that soon our Lord will come. We pray thy pardon, blessing. We commit each one of us to thee. Our Father, thou dost know everything about each one of us. Each one of us has a particular weakness, perhaps only known to ourselves. And we want to please thee. We want to live to bring pleasure to our heart. And we seek grace so to do. And thou, would each one of us place our hand in thine. We're not equal to the pathway. Lead us on, we pray thee, for thy pleasure. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing together our closing hymn? Hymn number 197. 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side.